John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we shall read a portion from verse 13 to verse 37. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without a seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. You may wish to have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9 as we return again this evening to the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which priesthood was prefigured by those of Aaron and his sons, but only feebly and faintly. It was more fully prefigured by that of Melchizedek of ancient history. And yet, in so many, many ways, it surpasses any priesthood ever provided or proffered by any mortal man. And in particular, we have already seen that Christ's work of priesthood exceeds that of any mortal man in his degree of sympathy with those for whom he acts as priest, in the degree of suffering which was caused to him in the discharge of those duties. But most recently, we have thought of this. His priesthood exceeds theirs in respect of the sacrifice which he brings. For as we are taught here in the Hebrew epistle, every priest ordained among men must have somewhat to offer. And thus Christ also had that which he offered. We considered the extent to which he offered unto God in the days of his flesh, prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, which prayers were not answered in respect of himself. He was not delivered, but just as the priest offers on behalf of others, even so those prayers of Christ are answered on behalf of his believing people who are delivered from death by virtue of his sacrifice. But we have further considered how the ultimate sacrifice which he made was not the incense sacrifice only corresponding to his prayers and supplications, but was of course the offering of himself, the burnt sacrifice, the sacrifice for sins. And we observe from Hebrews 9 certain criteria for the sacrifice which he offered. It must be a blood sacrifice, because sins of any kind, sin in any degree, is a capital offense. The soul which sinneth, it shall die. And this is why it was appointed to the Jews of old that a victim must be slain as a substitute for the sinner, because sin warrants death. But we considered the ultimate failure of that system for any true compensation to be made, for any equivalence to be achieved in a sacrifice. A beast would never amount to the life of a man. Surely then it must be man for man. It must be life for life. But here still we have a problem. For what mortal man is capable of dying more than one death? If any and every sin warrants death, then no mortal man, though they should offer themselves for themselves or in the stead of another, could ever discharge the debt of sin which is owed. What is needed is an individual who is both more than one man, who hath, as it were, more than one life, who indeed hath immortality, and yet at one and the same time could be capable of death and willing to die. And of course, none answers to that description, none fulfills that requirement, but Christ. Christ, who is not only the priest, but also the sacrifice. Not by the blood of goats and calves, that would never do. The Lord Jesus did not come of the tribe of Levi to be a priest in the old Jewish sense, and simply to offer more beasts in sacrifice. No, those things merely gave a pattern of things in the heavens, a type and an illustration. The reality needed something better. The reality needed something more. And this more was provided neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And thus, we considered the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, an offering unique in all time and eternity, the immortal dying. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesians in the Acts of the Apostles, describes the church of God which he hath redeemed with his own blood. God incarnate, having a life to offer, having blood to shed, and of sufficient virtue and power to save the souls of all his people. And my friends, if a man cannot give the world, cannot give all created things in exchange for his soul, what does it tell us about the preciousness and value of the blood of Christ, that it has saved the souls of all his people and will save the souls of all those for whom he has died? Such is its power, such its preciousness. And we said that really verse 14 of Hebrews 9 has to be framed as a rhetorical question, because there is simply no measure or human language to describe by how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We simply cannot describe it. It is not possible to say by how many times the sacrifice of Christ exceeds in its power and its efficacy and its preciousness that of beasts offered of old. Because he came who was eternal spirit in flesh, and he offered himself, which no earthly priest could do, and he offered himself not having any sins of his own, but being spotless, without spot, to God. This is the nature of his sacrifice. But of course, there is still so much more to say about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular this evening, I would like us also to note how necessary a thing it was that Christ's sacrifice should be a blood sacrifice. Now, viewed in purely practical and human terms, this might seem a somewhat macabre and somewhat gruesome thing to contemplate. But nevertheless, it behoves us in the scriptures to do so. That these sacrifices of old demanded that blood should be shed, because of course shed blood was evidence of a life which had been terminated. Just as ordinarily, if we were to find blood shed upon a place, upon a floor or upon a pavement, it would immediately cause us very great alarm, particularly if it was there in any great quantity, and we would wonder what on earth had happened to cause it. Because immediately in our minds, it is as though we are almost hardwired as humans. If we see blood that is shed, we are alerted by it, we are alarmed by the sight of it, because it suggests immediately that injury has been caused, or that violence has been done, or at worst, that a death has occurred. Now, that was the reason why the Jews of old were given what upon the surface was such a brutal system, which involved the offering over so many years of almost uncountable numbers of beasts, that it might be impressed upon their minds that the purging of sins, that the discharging of the great debt of sin demanded life or demanded death. Almost all things, Paul reminds us, reflecting upon the Old Testament system, Hebrews 9 verse 10, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There was no alternative system provided for the Jew of old to know that ceremonially his sins had been remitted, had been deleted, had been expunged, but by the shedding of blood. And thus it was necessary that the offering, that the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ made should be characterized by these same terms, that he should offer his blood. Now, my friends, the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this requirement and answered to this type and illustration of the Old Testament may be judged from the Scriptures. For we observe that blood characterized his life and his existence and his sufferings and his death throughout his sojourn upon earth. For example, listen to what we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in John's first epistle, chapter 5, where we read in verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. This is he that came by blood." Now, my friends, there are, of course, any number of interpretations and truths to be preached upon that verse here in 1 John 5 and verse 6. But let us not fail to make the very obvious interpretation of these words. In the fullness of time, the apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 4, the Lord came and was born of a woman and was born under the law. Now, my friends, we do not wish to be irreverent or indiscreet in these matters, but the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman. The incarnation demanded that it should be so. Though he were eternal God, very God of very God, though he were eternal spirit, the incarnation, with all the humiliation which that entailed, with all the condescension which that entailed, required that Christ should be born of a woman. Now, of course, only in the course of this past week, having had experience for the first time of childbirth, one can see what a very physical and very arduous process that is. And it is true in very real and practical terms that by virtue of being born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ came by water and blood. Now think of that. Think of that, my friends. Let us not seek to romanticize or sentimentalize the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for there was nothing sentimental or romantic about it. It was part of his sufferings. It was part of his sacrifice that he should come by blood. It was necessary that he should be detached from his mother. It was necessary, as we know, some 8 days later, that he should experience the Jewish ordinance of circumcision. Blood characterized the life and existence of the Lord Jesus from its very earliest moments upon earth. He was willing to endure that. He was willing to suffer that indignity. Now, of course, still further, throughout the course of the Lord Jesus' life upon earth, his existence as the Son of Man, he had blood flowing in his veins, just as you and I have blood flowing in our veins. He condescended to take a form, to live a life which was dependent upon inhaling oxygen from the air and for it being circulated in the bloodstream to the various parts of his physical body. Now, yes, we know that he had that divine nature combined with himself, that it would ultimately be necessary for him to voluntarily and of his own volition give up the ghost, but nevertheless, his earthly body had an existence like your earthly body or mine, who are gathered here tonight. It was necessary for him to breathe the air. If he suffered from serious injury, if he lacked food or water or sustenance or air, then his life became imperiled.
Let us never seek to lose sight of that or to undermine it, my friends. We have clear evidence of it in the scriptures. And one of those evidences, let us say, are the temptations which the devil brought to him. Do you remember how the Lord went into the wilderness and fasted and was and hungered? And the devil came tempting him and saying, make these stones bread. Now, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly body had not really had any need of food, if he had not required to take in nutrition, and for that to be a means of his survival and sustenance upon earth, there would have been no force in that temptation. The Lord Jesus could have simply refuted his adversary and the devil and say, well, there is no strength in that temptation because by virtue of my divine nature, it does not matter if I eat or not. Of course not. By virtue of his humanity, he was dependent upon food, and so there was force in that temptation. There was weight in it. And likewise, as the devil went on to suggest that he should take himself to the highest pinnacle of the temple and to throw himself from thence, because surely if he were to do such a thing, the angels of God must at once appear to deliver him. Well, here is proof that had the Lord so acted, had such an event occurred, that his physical life would have been thus endangered, that his human body would have been at risk of immediate death, and thus the plan of salvation impaired. If it were not so, there would not have been any force in that temptation either. The Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, stooped to this depth, sunk to this degree, my friends, that he was made in fashion as a man, that he was made in all points like unto his brethren, like unto humanity in whose form he came, and endured the indignity of having a body that depended on breathing and circulation and digestion for its existence. Can we imagine that? We cannot begin to measure the depth of his humiliation, the extent of the incarnation. Perhaps we hear about persons who suffer from physical diseases or disabilities and become dependent then upon other means for their continued life and support. Those perhaps who have dialysis for a kidney function, or those who require permanent ventilation for breathing, and we think how debilitating it must be for them to be confined to a particular place or not able to move as once they did so freely and to feel themselves so utterly dependent upon these very mechanical means for their survival. Perhaps this is just some poor reflection of the transition made by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being eternal God, eternal Spirit, occupying time and space and eternity, was contracted to a span, and who submitted himself to the indignity of having a circulatory system and a system for breathing and for digestion, and made his life dependent upon those things. It was part of his sufferings. It was part of the things which he endured in the accomplishment of salvation. Nor let us imagine, my friends, that throughout the course of his life he was entirely devoid of any injury or suffering or physical pain in his body. There are those whom we believe somewhat wrongly teach that the Lord Jesus, in order to be an acceptable sacrifice to God, must therefore have never known any sort of disease or any sort of injury or any sort of difficulty in his physical frame. But we cannot support such an idea as that. The physical perfections of the sacrificial lambs of old was merely a type of the spiritual and sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst Romans 8 tells us most clearly, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come like the first Adam, as an example of perfect humanity, humanity in its physical prime, humanity untainted or unaffected by the fall. He came in the form of humanity 2,000, 4,000 years post the fall. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, with its weaknesses, with its limitations, with its susceptibility to injury and to accident and to pain and to disease. And I have no doubt in my own mind that precisely these things were suffered by him. Are we seriously to expect that when that mob laid hold upon him in Gethsemane, they caused him no physical harm, not so much as a bruise or a scratch or an injury? Of course not. Are we to imagine that he endured that part of the curse, that he labored in the sweat of his brow, as he did in his with his father in Nazareth, and never knew any injury in the course of those years of carpentry? Of course not, my friends. It was necessary that he should suffer, that he should feel weakness and infirmity and affliction of flesh, even as we do. It was part of the things which he suffered. Oh, he saw shed blood, no doubt about it, throughout the course of his earthly life. And then, of course, we see an escalation of those things as we come towards the culmination of the gospel record. There in Gethsemane, as the pressure of the sacrifice which he was to make, which he entirely foreknew, which he fully foresaw, as the effect of that divine characteristic took its toll upon his physical body, we are told that he sweat great drops of blood, that before any human hand had been laid upon him, these things he suffered. What an appearance he must have had, what a sight he must have been to behold when he was found in Gethsemane by those who saw him there. And then, as the record in John's Gospel continues, we behold him taken. We behold him by violent and forceful means, dragged first into the presence of Annas and then of Caiaphas and then of Pilate, and then brought out time and again before that baying crowd, and then this extrajudicial beating administered to him by the soldiers of Pilate, contrary to Roman law, and done to such a degree and extent that it might invoke pity even in that crowd who desired his death. And then he was crucified. The scriptures cast a veil of propriety over the scene when we read, "Then they crucified him." But what is contained in that? Scripture leaves it to our imagination. The violence of those scenes which then unfolded, the blood that was shed. Nor was even this sufficient. Because as we earlier read in John's Gospel in chapter 19, as though the indignities and the suffering which he endured whilst alive were not sufficient, we see that there was even mutilation of his body after death. As a soldier, perhaps in mockery, perhaps in mere idle brutality, pierces his frame, and forthwith there comes forth blood and water. This is he that came by water and by blood. There could be no doubt about it. He answered to all the Old Testament types and foreshadowings and illustrations. These things were done, as John tells us time and again in his account, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so they were, every prophecy, that not a bone should be broken, and yet they should look upon one whom they had pierced. How could such a thing come about except by that combination both of crucifixion and the things which he thereafter suffered? That the scriptures might be fulfilled, and yes, my friends, all the Old Testament scriptures, all the ceremonial laws of the Levitical age found their fulfillment there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. That was the rule that God himself, in his holiness and wisdom, had imposed. But, my friends, what blood was shed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be left in no doubt whatsoever about the power of his sacrifice, about the efficacy of it, about the fact that by virtue of his sacrifice there therefore is remission of sins. Now, my friends, we do not take, as alas many have erroneously taken through the centuries, a sacramental or a ritualistic view concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much myth and mysticism has surrounded it in defective branches of Christendom over the years, almost too numerous to mention. Those who suggest that it was necessary for the Lord to shed every drop in his body to accomplish salvation, or that there was some power in it, or that some might have been reserved, or that if some could be obtained, it would have miraculous or magical powers. These things are all a complete nonsense and fiction. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus served that purpose which the shedding of the blood of beasts accomplished in the Old Testament age. It made evident that a death had occurred. It made it abundantly clear that life had been given, that sacrifice had been made. And here in Hebrews 9, that point is reinforced to us. The parts of our Bibles are referred to, as you know, as testaments. And the apostle reminds us here in Hebrews 9 that same word is used in connection with wills that are made by persons regarding things to be done after their death. That can be referred to as a testament also. And of course, the New Testament is so called because it describes those things which God is pleased to do, those benefits which he is pleased to convey, those blessings which he is pleased to give in this New Testament age. But here, the apostle reminds us, Hebrews 9, verse 17, a testament, a will, is of force only after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Where a testament is, where there is a last will and testament, in order for it to be of any use, of any benefit, to have any legal effect or power, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Whereupon, verse 18, he says, for which cause, if you so like, neither the first nor the second testament, neither the old nor the new testament, could be of any force without blood being shed. The old covenant that God made, the old will and testament, if you like, that God made with his people, the Jews, was this, that if a beast was slain, that if the sacrifices were offered, that if the law, the ceremonial rites and rituals were fulfilled, then they would have blessings, temporal blessings, national blessings for a season, but that those blessings could not come to pass, that the good would not be done without death being visited, mercifully not upon persons but upon those substitutionary, those sacrificial beasts. Well, the New Testament also, this new will and testament that God has made with humanity, requires that death occurs. All the blessings, the spiritual blessings, the eternal blessings promised to us in the scriptures can only come into power, can only be enforced if the testator has died. How could such a thing be? We reverently ask it. How could God die? If God has made such promises, if God is entered into such a great and eternal covenant with humanity, How can those blessings ever come to pass? How can God's will, let us say in a legal sense with a capital W, how could the will of an immortal being ever come into force? My friends, here it is in Hebrews 9. God in flesh, bringing his own blood by way of sacrifice, to prove beyond any question or shadow of doubt that the New Testament of God is enforced, that the will of God in salvation and its subsequent blessings is enacted, is brought into play. The blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he who came by water and by blood, is all to grant to our hearts this confidence, this assurance that the testator has died. Therefore, the testament is of power, is of force. Its blessings will come down. Its beneficiaries will receive that which is promised to them. And we who by grace are called into that covenant relationship, into that contract with God, can rejoice in that prospect. This, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishes. It evidences that the New Testament blessings are enforced. And still so much more it does. To return again to this 14th verse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The apostle would again impress upon us by the Holy Spirit how far, far superior is the work and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ by contrast with that Old Testament system. He reminds us a few things about the ceremonial law. Here in verse 13, he speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. He makes a brief allusion to some of those details which you can read at greater length in Leviticus and Numbers, the ways in which certain persons were to be cleansed or were to be purged or to be rendered ceremonially clean again under the Levitical system. In some instances, blood was used. In other instances, a concoction was to be made, which involved, of all things, the ashes of an heifer which had been offered on the altar. Now, my friends, have you ever thought about this? That those very things which were used in the Old Testament system to denote ceremonial cleansing were things which naturally confer greater uncleanness or staining or discoloration. There could scarcely be anything more staining than blood. Or perhaps if it were some decoction mixed with ashes from the altar, we think what blackening, what discoloration, what defilement those things would have caused. Did God make some mistake in thus appointing them? Would it not have been better if God had instructed the purest of water or fuller's soap to be used as a type of cleansing? Would it not have been more fitting if the Levitical system had involved that sort of thing to denote the cleansing of the individual or the restoration to ceremonial cleanness? No, my friends, there was no mistake in the part of God. God, in the ordering of that Levitical system, gave a type, gave an illustration, and yet at the same time showed the utter inadequacy of it. If a Jew were to receive the treatments or partake in the rituals here described, Aaron or the priest would tell him, "You are ceremonially clean." He could look down at himself, at his clothing, at his flesh, and see it was all sprinkled with blood or with ashes. And if he were a realistic sort of individual, if he were a rational man, he might say, "Well, so says the law, so says the ceremonies, but I only need to look at myself and show that it is not true." It might have satisfied the terms and conditions of the Levitical law. It didn't make the individual clean. Not practically clean, certainly not spiritually clean. And in his thinking, in his conscience, he had to confess, "Why, these things have achieved nothing at all." As Paul goes on to remind us in Hebrews 10, the law was only a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to have been offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That Old Testament system was intentionally defective. God designed it to be so. He told them they must make these offerings, they must go through these systems and rituals time and time again. Why? To prove that they accomplished nothing, to prove that they had not removed sin. They must be done again and again and again to show their very inadequacy and insufficiency and want of power. Any sensible thinking Jew of old only had to look to see it and confess, "I am not clean. I can still remember my sins. I can still think back to that thing or other which I did that has necessitated this offering, this sacrifice, this procedure. I might have gone through the ceremony. The memory is not gone. The guilt is not gone. The conscience of it is not removed." How much more, asks Paul, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, my friends, Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood, not physically taken and physically sprinkled, but applied by the Holy Spirit, received by faith, achieves so much more. It does cleanse the individual of sin. By virtue of Christ's sacrifice, fellow believer, your record of sin, my record of sin, is expunged. It is removed. It is entirely eradicated. It is as though our sins never happened. And we might say, "Well, so much and so far is so good, but I can still remember my sins. I can still think of sins which I have committed." But my friends, the fact of the matter is this: knowing that Christ has died, knowing that Christ has shed his blood, means also this: if we have confessed our sins, we know it is his promise that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we may take confidence in that. And we can say that since God will remember our sins no more, we do not need to be plagued by doubts and fears and unnecessary and anxious cares that our sin will still dog us, that our sin will still blight us, that our sin might catch up with us before the bar of divine justice in the last day. No, my friends, the sacrifice which Christ has made is of such power as to purge not only the sin, but also the guilt of that sin, the remembrance of that sin, the conscience of that sin. That is the power of it. To purge us and to transform us. Do you notice how that 14th verse ends? To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I can think of no better analogy or illustration of that truth than the restoration to life of Lazarus. Do you remember the account of Lazarus? He was dead, and he had been in the grave 4 days. And not wishing to put too fine a point upon it, Martha made clear that if they opened the grave, there would be a dreadful aroma of death and corruption. And no doubt there was. But in the moment that the Lord Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth," not only was he restored to life, but all that corruption which had occurred, all those dead works, the only thing that a dead body could do, which is to go to further corruption, all that was restored. Lazarus did not come out still in a state of defilement and corruption from the grave, but restored to wholesomeness again and to life, that he might thereafter serve God and follow his master, as indeed he did and continued to testify to him, we find in John chapter 12. There it is, my friends, in our state of deadness, in trespasses and sins, all that we could ever do was to go to worse corruption. But the sacrifice of Christ has this power. It restores us to life. It purges us from dead works. It promotes us into the service of the living God. No amount of sacrificial beasts of old, no amount of observance of the Levitical systems of that former age could ever begin to achieve this. But what the law could not do, through its weakness, God did by Christ. And here it is, my friends, that he, coming with his own blood into the holy place, obtains eternal redemption for us, his people, and by an immeasurable degree surpasses all those types and shadows of old. And the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot to God, purges us wholly, purges us throughly, purges us even to the conscience from dead works, and brings us into the service of the living God. Oh, may each one here present be blessed to know that sacrifice made good and that blood applied. Amen.